Please be seated. Holy cow, it's hot, right? Jeez. I have to say, though, last night I did this wedding, and it was outside at 5:30 at night at Swope Park, and I was wearing this black suit with a white shirt and a tie all cinched up. 20 minutes long, fastest wedding I've ever done. It was awesome. It is so hot, but it is really good to be here with you guys tonight. I don't know, Mike talked about, or Ben mentioned, just, you know, I don't know where you are tonight, I don't know how you arrive here, but I'm very happy to be here for a couple of reasons. One is just, I don't know, just sometimes those nights just seem to feel like you just have a real sense of God, His presence, and I don't know, just what I sense tonight. But then on top of that, we're in the third part of a series that I've really enjoyed doing for my own benefit, and that is we've been talking for 3 weeks about the nature of a generous life. And it's been really great for me because it's been a ton of learning for me, and it's been kind of chasing a path that I've been interested in myself for quite a while. And so it's allowed me the freedom to do some studying and some learning and then talking with you all about what I've been learning. And so I hope for you it's been as good as it's been for me, because I really feel like we're on to something here as we interact with this understanding of who God is, particularly as we understand God is a generous deity, a generous creator who loves us deeply and who wants to share profoundly out of the core of who He is with His creation. Like I said, this is the third part of a series, and I'll just do a brief refresher in terms of where we've been. The first week I talked about the currency of a generous life. What is the currency that makes a generous life work? And oftentimes we tend to think of it in terms of simply money, but the reality is that a generous life does not begin with money. It begins with ourselves. That what God longs for us to be generous with more than anything else is our own lives, because that is the very nature of who God is. That God does not withhold Himself like some disapproving father waiting for us to perform in the right way that He might then throw us a bone, right? But He actually, the nature of God's heart is to constantly be reaching outside Himself in love and generosity towards His people, giving of Himself. And this becomes clear to us, if nowhere else, then at least in the person and in the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. That the Colossians tells us that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And so in the life of Jesus, we actually see God's heart being expressed towards His creation. And in Jesus, we see compassion and generosity and a willingness to give selflessly of Himself to His creation, so much so that He dies on behalf of His creation. So that's the first part, the actual talking about the currency of a generous life. And then as people who want to live in that way, that we actually become people who in the life and in the model of Jesus begin to be willing to share ourselves with each other and with God's people and with creation, even though that is an inherently risky proposition. Because in the same way that Jesus Himself lost His life by surrendering it, we run the risk of losing our lives as well as we seek to give them away. Last week we talked about the marks of a generous life, and I noted how as we pass through life, we all have this thing going on where we are constantly being marked on by people and where we are making our marks on others. And I tried to identify some of the marks that I think are characteristic of a life that's lived in generosity. So I talked about the issue of humility, the fruit of the Spirit that is called joy, that often comes in the midst of pain. I talked about the issue of justice and how generosity isn't simply being nice to other people who are nice as well, but it means extending God's generosity into those who are being withheld from or being oppressed and even exploited. And then finally, I asked you all to take some time during the week to reflect on a fourth mark of a generous life, that being the issue of freedom. When we experience and express the reality of generosity in the kingdom of God, how do we then begin to exercise and live in freedom as a result of that? So that brings us to today, and today's message is about the practices of a generous life. How do these things begin to manifest themselves in our lives? And specifically, I'm going to talk about the issue of money today, because while the currency of a generous life is our very own lives, we are in fact economic creatures. And every one of us, I guarantee, either thought about, spent, or had some kind of relationship with money today. This very day. And it wasn't so long ago that on the Sabbath, on a Sunday, money was one thing you restrained yourselves from. And so in our culture today, we have to deal with the ubiquitous presence of money in our lives and the fact that it demands something from us if we don't have an orientation towards it that is based in some larger understanding of what it is and who God is. I mentioned that as we jumped into this series, there were a couple things that were shaping my interest in this. One of them is that even though in some ways my life has been particularly challenging in the last couple of months personally, in the midst of that place of a little bit of confusion and chaos, I also have this overwhelming sense of experiencing the generosity of God in my life. And so part of this comes out of just my own personal journey of trying to reckon with what's happening in my own life and understand it so that I can access it and reflect on it and be grateful for it, right? But the other thing was is that I've been working on a project that's been going on. It started at the end of April and it ended about 2 weeks ago. And that is I was contacted by a friend who wrote a series of books that have been called the New Kind of Christian Trilogy. The guy's name is Brian McLaren. And they're about to be reprinted again. And the publisher wanted to have written in them a reader's guide. So I agreed, and for the last 6 weeks I've been writing reader's guides for these three books that are going to be republished with these things. And so what it forced me to do is go back and read pretty intensely Brian's three books that are called The New Kind of Christian, The Story We Find Ourselves In, and then the last one's called The Last Word and The Word After That. And as I was reading it, there's just so much there. So much meat, so much challenging stuff that I began to have to re-engage with things that I only kind of cursorily passed over. And it was really challenging to me in terms of doing that. I don't know what you know about these books. I did a series on them a couple years ago. But the basic premise of the book is that our culture is changing rapidly right now. And that we are in a period of upheaval globally that is akin to, you know, maybe what happened 400 years ago at the time of the Reformation. And so Brian, through these books, is trying to track the nature of the changes that we're experiencing culturally and how those things affect us theologically and philosophically, and then at times in terms of our practices, how we exist. And the other thing that's intriguing about these books is they're written in the form of a story. So rather than simply opening them up and reading theology, they're actually stories about a pastor, a guy named Dan Poole, who's having a midlife crisis of faith as a pastor. And he builds a relationship with a guy who was formerly a minister but is now a science teacher named Neil Oliver. And Neil becomes a mentor for him. And so the three books track this pastor's journey in terms of trying to reclaim his faith and understand what it means to be the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world we live in today. And so, long introduction, right? I want to read from a part of the book that when I was working on this project really captivated my heart as I was thinking about generosity. And so this is a part of the book near the end. Dan and Neil have become good friends, and Neil's parents are dying. And so he has to leave, and he asks Dan to manage his finances and his household while he's gone. And so Dan's reflecting on that. So I'm going to read. It's a bit of a long passage, so please stay with me. Dan says this, "I had never gone through anyone else's personal and financial papers before. It was a strange feeling, but one of the things that struck me was Neil's generosity. His teacher's salary was decent, but the number of organizations to which he sent money, beginning with a full 10% of his gross income going to his own church, and that was only the beginning, was to me beyond all proportion. Along with the money he sent, it became apparent that he himself had visited many of the organizations he supported financially. His files were full of personal notes and expense reports from his travels. It was as if he had this secret life going. On the surface, Dr. Neil Oliver, mild-mannered science teacher, but behind the scenes, international philanthropist with connections to an orphanage in Guatemala, a Christian care facility for drug addicts in New Hampshire, a new church being planted in Moscow, a Seattle-based organization trying to liberate children from the most horrible kinds of prostitution in Bangkok, and several more. I made a remark to him about his financial generosity in one of our email conversations, and I asked him how he could afford to give away so much. And then Neil takes some time to talk about his formative years as a young man and how the church of his youth really shaped how he understood finances. And then he goes on to say that my estimate was that he was living on about 70% of his salary, giving away about 25% and saving 5%. He said that giving was one of his greatest joys in life. When I made some comment that I wished that I had more people like him in my church, He sent me a long email urging me to preach on giving more, to really challenge people to give for their benefit and for the benefit of the world. He knew that I would feel hesitant to do so because it seemed self-serving for a pastor to ask people to give more. But he told me to get over that. So there. No, just kidding. He told me that if he ever went back into the pastorate, he would lose all of his inhibitions about talking about money because he felt that generosity was one of the most important spiritual disciplines and that greed was one of the worst soul's poisons. He said that if the new kind of Christianity that we had been dreaming about wasn't radically generous, it was a waste of time. All theological, all philosophical issues away, all historical issues put to the side, that if this new kind of Christianity we had been dreaming about wasn't radically generous, it was a waste of time. I responded by saying that it seemed like an overstatement to me, but he was adamant. We live in the most affluent culture, in the most affluent time, in the period of human history. If we can't discipline ourselves to learn the joys of generous living, then I think we're an embarrassment to the gospel. Amen? We live in the most affluent nation in the most affluent period of time, and if we cannot discipline ourselves to learn the joys of generous living, then we are an embarrassment to the gospel. Boy, that really sparked my heart, because I think it's really true. It's not just enough to try to reimagine our faith in the wake of postmodernity and try to deal with the fact of what's going on culturally. If in some way we don't leave this esoteric place up here and come down and figure out where our faith hits the road. And folks, every day we are economic creatures. Every day. And we live in a culture that tells us a narrative of that you are a human being and your value is based on what you produce and what you consume. And if you do not have a counter narrative to that story, you will be washed away in your faith. I recently read a statistic, I believe it was in Christianity Today, but I'm not certain that that's where that is. But here is what the research showed. The average quote-unquote committed Christian, I'm not talking about the average nominal person who just shows up to church, but the person who says, man, this is it, my whole life is around the gospel, I really believe in Jesus, I've invested my whole thing in this, the average quote-unquote committed Christian gives 3% of their income a year. 3%. Now see, this is a problem, and let me tell you why. Not because what I long for you to feel tonight sitting here is guilt, but because I believe that the nature of God and His life is a life of generosity and overflowing love, grace, and giving. And that when we refuse to participate by trying to hoard for ourselves our own sense of security and economy, then what we are doing is missing out on the very life God gave us to live. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is so easy to talk about money and for me to say something like the average Christian gives 3%, and for you all to sit there and hear, man, we're crap. But that would miss the very point of what this whole series has been about. Because the reality is that when we begin to come to grips with the fact of God's love, and when we begin to experience His life poured out in our lives, and when we experience the generosity and the love and the reality of the kingdom of God made manifest in a local congregation, and we begin to drink all those things in, I think that the natural overflow is a desire to allow our lives to likewise be poured out. And that when the best of us are only giving 3%, folks, we have fundamentally misunderstood something about the nature of God's generosity towards us, because God longs to give to us, and He longs for us to be a conduit of blessing. And if it doesn't touch our finances, then our Christianity isn't worth anything. It just can't be. It can't be worth anything. Literally, there's no currency. And so I think that what we need to do is we need to begin to learn to give. And let me say this, I have never been amongst a group of people like the people of Jacob's Well. We consistently take in more money than we can figure out how to spend here. This is an amazingly generous community of people. both with their lives. I moved this week. 25 people showed up at my house. It was like the fastest move I've ever had. My father-in-law called me and said, I want to hire your moving company. Whole thing in 2 hours. It was unbelievable. And it's not just because I'm the pastor. People who live amongst this community experience this here all the time. People, when they find out there's an opportunity to give, flood it with the opportunity to get to share. And yet, I just have this niggling sense in my soul that we're just on the cusp. That we've just begun to discover what a generous life could be like, individually and corporately. And so I really think that we need to commit ourselves to learning, what does it look like to be people who give and who trust God so much that we're willing to take Him at His word when He says, as you have seen me do, likewise you do yourself. So as we dig in tonight, I want to look at a passage of Scripture. I didn't intentionally make Paul the patron saint of this series on generosity, but like I said in the first sermon, Paul was a person who I think played by all the rules and was a type A personality, and by the time that Jesus was done with him, he was a freaking mess, but he was glorious. And so I think he began to come to grips with this issue of generosity, so much so that it comes out in his writing everywhere you look. And so today, specifically, I want to look at a passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In this kind of heat, man, you get dehydrated up here talking like this. We are going to read from this passage. This is actually, obviously, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. The first letter is really a contentious article because Paul has started this church in Corinth. And these people have gotten it, but they've gotten it a little too much. They're all about the spiritual gifts and about showing off how great they are and by using their gifts. But the problem is they're so gifted that they forgot the currency of their kingdom is love. And so Paul writes a pretty intense pastoral letter where he corrects them in several ways. And by the time the second letter to the Corinthians comes about, there's actually been reconciliation. And now Paul is beginning to them to speak about pastorally, about the way in which he would long for them to let their love grow out into the larger community around them. And so let's read from this letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second of them, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Good. Reading of God's word. Wonderful passage. Share with me things that stood out to you. If you want to open your Bibles and look back at what we've just read, what were things that stood out to you as we talk about this topic of generosity, specifically the practice of generosity? Things that were worth noting in your mind. Yes. The equality. What about the equality issue? Yeah. Yeah. There's this issue of harmony. And that the idea is in the body of Christ, we are one. And so Paul is saying that God supplies some so that in a sense they might supply those who are without. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but it strikes me as curious. Why, if it were up to God, would he not just supply everybody equally himself? Maybe there's something that he wants us to learn of his own nature in terms of what it means for us to give. What if God allows some of us to have more in order that we might become instrumentally a means of blessing for other people? But when we miss that point and hoard it for ourselves, holy cow, God's economy is upended. Great observation. Yeah, other observations from this passage. Yes, Nick. Good, good. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the believers in Macedonia, and Nick is noting that their generosity came not because they were abundantly wealthy, but in the context of they were themselves people who were poor and under severe trial, and yet in the context of that, they wanted to participate in giving. Good, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Other observations? Yeah, David. They gave according to their ability. They're beyond their ability. Good, good. So there was some level of risk and sacrifice involved in their giving. Good. Yes. Is that Ian? Right. So somehow they had spoken to Titus what they wanted to do, and Paul's saying, I'm sending him back in order that you may finish what we have started. The issue is it's not just enough to have good intentions, but actually the fulfillment of those intentions in action is really significant for our faith. Absolutely. A couple more. Any other observations or thoughts? Yes?
You describe giving as a grace.
See, this is crux, and we'll talk about this more in a second. But he makes the observation that Paul describes giving itself not as a burden, but as a grace that comes from God. Outstanding observation. Good. One more? Anyone up there? I got plenty to say. All right. Just a quick few words about context. Paul is actually, Paul's practice was to go out on these missionary journeys and start churches around the Mediterranean basin. And Corinth is one of the places that he has started. And somehow, in the time that Paul's out doing that, the church in Jerusalem goes through significant trial and crisis. And the poor, the number of poor that are now in Jerusalem as Christians are extraordinary. And so as Paul goes out and preaches the gospel, he also begins to take up a collection because he's constantly returning to Jerusalem and home basing out of there. So what he's doing as he travels among these churches is he's gathering money to take back to support the church in Jerusalem because their poverty is so great. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians about saying, the last time I was with you, you said you were going to do this, and now I'm not able to be with you, so I'm sending somebody in my stead. And in that context, will you please follow through on what you're doing? And I think Paul has some degree of questioning about what's going to happen. Remember, this is the second letter after they've had a conflict. And so Paul knows they've been made up, but when someone makes you a promise and you get in a fight with them, and then you make up, like, that thing that we talked about before, are we still good for that? I think there's a bit of that going on in this letter. And so what Paul is, in a sense, trying to do, I think, did anybody sense the irony in this passage? Paul is really putting the screws to these guys. He says, I want to test your sincerity by comparing it to the earnestness of others. He's basically saying, well, you said you're going to do this. Put up or shut up. And what he does is he takes the poorest church in the region, the Macedonian church, and says, look, we tried to talk these people out of giving. They're so poor. They're under such duress. But you know what? They love Jesus so doggone much. that they begged us for the privilege of sharing in the offering. And the Corinthians are going, yeah, we were thinking that same thing. We were going to do that, right? See, Paul is really demonstrating the nature of generosity, that it is not when we have abundance and we determine, oh yeah, there's a little extra left off the top, let's give it away. What he's saying to the Corinthians is the Macedonian church, they have determined that this is the reality and the nature and the currency of the kingdom of God, and so they have gone to great lengths to make sure that it makes their way into their practice. Some observations from this passage that I would say are important for us to note if we are people who are trying to learn what it means to give. The first one is this, that giving is a lifestyle and not a decision. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but let me read to you real quick from verse 3 where I draw this from. In verse 3, Paul says this, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability." See, I think that often in our life what we do is we have all of our commitments. We have our rent, we have our mortgages, we have our house bills, we have our car payment, we have our entertainment budget, we have all these things, and we parcel out the pie, and then we look and we see what's left over, and then if there's anything we left over, we drop it in the plate. And we say, you know, this is what I've got left to do. The reality is, though, most of us, a lot of us, you know what we do? We parcel out our money, and then when we realize that we don't have enough for what we want, then we spend and buy what we want, not by what we have, but what the credit card allows us to do. So we are actually often in our culture, and I think in this church, people who often exceed our limitations financially, and consumer credit card debt allows us to do that. But what Paul is saying about the Macedonians was they determined that giving for them was going to be a part of the lifestyle that was a prior commitment to anything else they did. They had determined that they were going to be a group of people who, as a first priority, said finances are going to be surrendered to God. Before anything else, I'm going to demonstrate my allegiance to Jesus Christ by saying that this critical area, this financial reality that is my life, is going to be submitted to Jesus first off the bat. It became a way of living, not a decision that's made when there's a little bit left over. I think that is extraordinary and very important because, folks, the way that money works and the way that our desires work, at least mine is, man, my desires and my needs and my wants expand to the limit of my money and beyond. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's always more opportunities to spend and to accumulate than there are resources to spend and buy, right? And so if we have not made commitments personally to say, giving is going to be a way of life for me, then I guarantee it will not be a way of life for you. I just know it. I know it from experience. Second observation in this passage, and I put a question mark around this because my way, I don't know that I fully like the way I'm going to describe it, but I'm going to say it and then we'll work through it. This, beyond giving as a lifestyle, the second observation I would make about learning to give is that giving is an act of obedience. Now, let me say what I mean by that. Because when we hear the word obedience, we think of a stern father reprimanding his children, saying, "Why won't you obey?" And so it has this kind of, I really don't want to do this, but you know what? Because I'm having the screws applied to me in an external way, I just am going to have to do this. But look with me at verse 5. The way Paul describes the Macedonians in terms of how they determine how they're going to give. It says they went beyond our expectations. Why? Because they had first given themselves to the Lord. Then they gave themselves to us. There's this other passage in the book of Acts when Paul and several of the apostles are out and they come into this town called Berea. And Luke tells us that they explain the scriptures to the Bereans. And the Bereans go, interesting. Can you hold on for a second? And then they go off and they open the Bibles themselves and they look it up and they go, oh, you know what? What they've just said matches up here. You know what? We agree. And Luke says that they are of a more noble character. Why? Because they just didn't take it on their word. And that is what I see going on here. See, these Macedonian Christians had surrendered themselves to God. And so when Paul and his apostles come and say, hey, we have this need, then what's already happened is these Macedonian Christians have decided, we're going to obey God. We've surrendered ourselves to God, and what we have here is this both this commitment and this opportunity. And when those things come into unity, it's easy to say yes. And so in this context, their giving is an act of obedience because they've already made a prior commitment to God that this was in fact going to be the way they were going to live. And so the giving is a byproduct of their commitment to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And not just simply an act. The last thing, and it's what you said over here, that as we learn to give, one of the things I think we discover is that giving itself is a spiritual gift that we are given by the Holy Spirit. You know, we tend to think of preaching as a spiritual gift. We think of compassion as a spiritual gift. We think about praying and healing people as spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, all these kind of extravagant things. But in this letter, Paul says that even the act of giving is a spiritual gift. The Greek word there is charism. A gift of the Spirit given to His people. What he's saying is that when God comes in to a person's heart and into the life of a community, He pours out His Spirit and gives gifts to those people. And one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit provides, according to Paul, is the gift of giving. And so again, it's not like it's this thing that's painful and external to us, but it's the very life of the Spirit inside of us. Listen to what he says. But since you excel in everything, remember the context. Paul earlier was being ironic with them because they were so proud about all their spiritual gifts. He says, since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace that is giving. Make it your aim to excel in this spiritual gift. I love that. And that's why I think that this is not motivated by shame and by guilt, but by freedom. Because what I see in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, both corporately and in the lives of individual believers, is that the Spirit operates like a bird. One wing that flaps is the gifts of the Spirit. And the other wing that flaps is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These are all signs of freedom. And so what Paul is saying is, as you experience the generosity of God, allow that grace to overflow in your heart. But do it like the Macedonians, from a posture of desire and love and freedom. See that you excel in this gift that is giving. Do you see giving your money away as a gift of God? See, I think one of the issues that's really challenging for us is that we have a hard time believing this thing because there is another gospel that we buy into in our culture, and it's called the gospel of the American dream. And at the heart of the American dream and the gospel of the American dream is the accumulation of everything your heart desires, and it's measured materially. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what I think oftentimes we have happen in our lives, folks, is that we have an initial conversion to Jesus. We begin to believe who He is and what He says about who He is and what He says about who we are, and we begin to surrender ourselves to Him. And I think that oftentimes what begins to happen when Jesus begins to gain ground in our lives is that we often have a second conversion. And in my experience, and this may seem dramatic to you, but you know what the second conversion is? When we begin to learn how to submit to God our finances. One of the hardest things in the world to do. Because we say that we trust in God, but how we spend our money shows who we really trust in. Here's my definition of conversion, okay, for whatever it's worth. Surrendering everything I know of myself to everything I know of God. When I was a brand new Christian, I didn't know very much about myself. I didn't know very much of God, but what I knew of myself, I was willing to give to what I knew of God. But God was not content to stop in that place. He began to take territory in my life. He began to deal with my sexuality. He began to deal with my habits. He began to deal with my shame. He began to deal with my story. He began to deal with my finances. He began to take over territory in me. And as he did that, he also began to reveal more and more and more of himself to me, so that increasingly, as I fall in love with Jesus, as I surrender more of myself to him, more of my life becomes his own. And so I think many of us have had that initial conversion where he said, yeah, Jesus, I buy it, man. I got the t-shirt. I'm in. And Jesus wants to continue the progressive and invasive, in the best sense of the word, invasive work of the Holy Spirit converting us and inviting us to surrender more and more and more and more and more of our lives to Jesus. See, in our ability to surrender to Christ, oftentimes money is what demonstrates our true commitments. And it's not as if, like I said earlier, that people don't want to give. It's that oftentimes the options are just unexplored. They're unexamined. I don't know how many of you grew up in homes where your parents actually taught you about money and how to use it. But my experience is pastorally, very few people have been taught anything. And what's worse, many people have had many bad and destructive things modeled. How will you live in your life in relationship to your money? Listen, folks, when Jacob's Well gathers at night, this is a young crowd of people. This morning, we have a lot of young families in the morning, and so I asked parents in the morning, how will you train your children to deal with money? You know what question I have for you? You folks are standing, many of you, right at the cusp of your lives. And you're making decisions every day about how you're going to live. And those decisions, whether you know it or not, are going to affect the decisions that you are able to make from this time forward. And the decisions that you make about money right now are going to influence where you go from here on out. Promise. I promise you. I know statistically that there are people in this room that are up to their eyeballs in consumer credit card debt and are panicking because they do not know what they're going to do because they've gotten themselves in so much trouble. This is not the way to live in Jesus Christ. Now, while you have your life before you, begin to make decisions about how you will live as economic creatures. We want to be holistically surrendered to Jesus Christ if we are his disciples. And that includes our finances, every part of who we are, to everything that we know of him. How will you live with your money? We need conversions. See, as a pastor, I need to be converted. Because you know what? I hate standing up here and talking to you about money. It's the most uncomfortable thing in the world. Because it's the biggest sacred cow in our culture. We can talk about anything, but if I ask you how much money a year you make, I have just crossed some invisible line. If I go even further and say, how do you spend that money? Whew. I mean, that's hard stuff. And yet I remember talking to a pastor who once said to me, you know what, Tim, a long time ago I realized that there was no shame in asking people to give money. He said, not because I needed their money, but because they needed to give. And I learned that the best thing that I could do as a pastor was to invite people to participate in the life of God by giving away their money, because it demonstrated where their true loyalty was. Many of us have a bad taste in our mouths when we talk about money. Many Christians do, many pastors do, and many people who are outside the church observing. Because oftentimes in churches, we only talk about money when we're beginning a building campaign. Or when we need to expand our programs and hire staff to do those things. But guess what? We're in good shape here. I don't need to ask you to give money for anything. So ha 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 ha, I get to talk about money. Right? Because it's a mark of our hearts. We want you to give, but giving as a lifestyle, as an overflow, as a byproduct, as a charism, as a gift of the Spirit, as a way of participating in the life of God. because this is the nature of the kingdom. See, in Corinth, Paul was inviting those people to go beyond themselves. He said, give, share, make it your whole way of life. Give to the church and give generously, but don't stop there. Give to others. Open up your lives to those around you who are in need, and just begin to see what happens to you and to your life and the lives of people with whom you make yourself vulnerable. It's extraordinary. See, this is the thing. When I say these things, I have to issue fair warning. Because as you begin to do this, guess what, folks? It becomes addictive. Giving becomes addictive. And more than that, it becomes progressive. It becomes addictive in the sense that we begin to participate in the very life of God. And when we begin to let go of those things that we secure for ourselves and say, these make me legitimate, these make me valid, these give me my identity, and we release those things and we give them away to other people who are in need, then what we declare is we are not in control, and that, Father, we submit to you and say we put our trust in you. And there is freedom there. And it becomes progressive because God is not content to only occupy one margin of our lives. But as we begin to open ourselves up to Him, He takes more and more and more territory. And that is good news because that is the abundant life. You know one of the most dangerous things to have charged against you in the Scriptures? To be hard of heart. You know how your heart, you know how hardness of heart begins? To hear God's word from a place of vulnerability and then to not do anything about it. That's where hardness of heart begins. Because to hear the invitation of God and then to blow it off means that you've just allowed a callus to form that makes it hard for it to penetrate the next time. And the next time God's word penetrates your heart and you don't respond, then another layer of callus is added. And so it's progressive in both directions. As you begin to give, as you begin to be obedient, as you begin to respond, it creates a greater posture of openness and obedience and fruit. But as you progressively distance yourself from responding to the Spirit speaking in your life, then the adverse effect is also the case. Here's the last way in which it's progressive. What you begin to determine is that as you give away your life, as you give away your money, you begin to surrender yourself to other people. And then you really begin to live the life of God. I'd like to close by reading a passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul says this, talking to the Philippians because they have been sending him money and supporting him. He says this, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need now, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances in my life. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty." See, he knows how to be poor, he knows how to be rich. "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I am well fed or whether I am hungry, whether I live in plenty or I live in want. I can do all these things through Christ who gives me strength." See, that's the crux, contentment. Surrendering our lives such that we put our lives in God's hands and we can say, I know that no matter where I am, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm fed, whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, in all those things, because I have Christ, I can do all these things. I can live in this place and I can operate in generosity and in freedom. So the practices of a generous life, folks, they're simple. Sharing what you have, giving away, for the sake of the kingdom of God. These are the practices of a generous life. So, we probably ought to start practicing, huh? Yeah, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that as we open your word, as we explore the lives of people like Paul, as we look at your own witness and your own son, Jesus Christ, we see this extraordinary counter-narrative to the one we live in every day. Our culture tells us that the way to find life is to amass unto ourselves all these things that we think we need. Objects, money, possessions, titles. And Lord, none of those things are in themselves bad or even evil. They're simply bad masters. And so, Lord, we pray that we would open our arms and open our hands and release those things, not that they would no longer be true in our lives, but that they would no longer have power power in our lives, and that what instead would happen is we would submit ourselves to you, Lord, and you would order our lives around yourself. And Lord, what I particularly ask for is that you would allow the generosity that we have been walking around and talking about and processing through for the last 3 weeks to really come to fruition in our lives, and that Jacob's Well, the community, would be known as a church of people who gives and gives generously like the Macedonian church. And that we would be people who give as a lifestyle. That we would be people who give out of obedience and as a byproduct. And Lord, that we would give based on the fruit and the gifting of your Holy Spirit. And so it's in your name that we pray and ask these things, Jesus, you who have given so richly to us. Amen. Amen. So now as we enter a time of continued worship and reflection, let me ask you, as we prepare for communion, to reflect on the question that I asked earlier in the message, and that is this: how will you live in relationship to your money? Those of you who have a lot, and those of you who have barely any at all, you still have a relationship, and how will you choose to live in relationship to your money? As we come to the communion table, it is appropriate that we hold up the bread, because what we see in this is the body of Jesus whole. But then we don't leave it whole. What we do is we snap it in half. And it demonstrates God's willingness to risk and be broken, so that as Jesus is broken, his life is poured out. His generosity reaches out of himself and begins to expand and multiply. And so as we come to God's table, as the bread is broken, we ourselves say, Lord, break us. Allow our lives to be broken and poured out generously the way your life was broken and poured out generously. And we lift up this cup of juice, symbolizing the blood of Jesus, his blood shed generously, the forming of new covenant, the washing away of sin. And we say, Lord, wash us, cleanse us, renew us in your covenant. And so tonight, let me invite you to come forward to receive the generosity of God towards you, his life for your life, the receiving of his gift of grace and generosity to you. But remember, this is dangerous business. Because as you take the broken bread and as you drink the spilled cup, the shed blood, then also you're asking God, Lord, break me. Allow me to be poured out in the way that your son was poured out. And so let me invite you cautiously to the Lord's table tonight to receive nourishment and to proclaim your intention to live in the way of Jesus as generous people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. I'll read from Paul one more time. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he did this. He took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm going to invite you to reflect, and then as you feel led to come up and receive communion, come down the center aisle and we break off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. Take it in if you want to kneel at the altar and pray. If you want to kneel in the front, if you want to kneel where you are or just simply sit where you are, then we invite you to do that. Also, let me say this, that in the back of the sanctuary, there are people who stand in the back with offering baskets. We've been told by many people that we make it actually hard for people to be generous because they never know where to give money. So just for the record, there are people in the back with baskets who stand out through the communion. So if you want to also participate in the worship financially or economically, that is how we do that as well. Jacob's Well, let us come together to God's table.